I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 8, if you would. If you brought your Bible with you, we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 8 this morning. If you're watching from home, I encourage you to pull your Bible out as well and follow along with us. I said last week that as we enter the second half of Daniel, this is a very complex section of the Bible. It's a section of the Bible that we call apocalyptic literature, which for many of us is very confusing. So perhaps all the more reason to follow along and have your Bible open each week as we, I always encourage this, but even more so perhaps right now, to follow along as I read. And then keep your Bible open because we're going to be looking at lots of different details this morning. And I think it'll be helpful for you to be able to go back and see each one of these details and how all of these things fit together as we work through this section of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, hear now the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these visions and dreams that you gave to your prophet Daniel were confusing to him, O Lord, and they are confusing to us as well. And yet, we thank you that you've given us the benefit not only of the words that you spoke and revealed to Daniel, but also the rest of your revelation which you have given through the prophets and through the apostles, so that, Lord, we can have the perspective of all of this history, including the coming of the Messiah, and how these things fit together. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning, that you would illuminate these words so that we can understand them and apply them. And Lord, so that ultimately we might grow in a deeper love for your word with each day that passes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, last week we entered this portion of the Bible, just in case you weren't with us, we entered the second half of Daniel, which is a major shift from the first half, which is a narrative and a story of the events of the life of Daniel, to these apocalyptic dreams and visions. And one of the things that I said about apocalyptic literature, and if you missed last week's sermon, I really highly recommend you get on the website and go back and listen to it, because I gave a good introduction as to how you can approach this kind of literature in the Bible. But one of the characteristics, I said, of apocalyptic sections of the Bible is that they include visions and dreams that scare us. You know, if you're somebody who likes scary movies, just forget the scary movies. Just read the second half of Daniel and you'll get some strange and terrifying things. And Daniel chapter 8 is unsettling, it is disturbing, and you might say that it is terrifying. And you don't even have to understand it to come to that conclusion. Now, why do I say that? Well, because if you want to know how disturbing this vision is, all you have to do is look at the very last verse of the chapter at Daniel's reaction to the vision. And it says that after he received the vision and its interpretation, verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." That is how he reacted to this vision. He was ill because it was so disturbing. It says, "Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." That should give you a little feel for just what's going on here. Even if we don't understand what's going on, there's something very dark about this chapter and disturbing about this chapter. In this chapter, Daniel, in this vision, is transported to a different place and a different time. Now, I don't mean literally physically transported, but I mean in a visionary sense. He's in a different place, and he's in a different time. And the place that he's in is the city of Susa, which we know is not where Daniel lived. It's 200 miles east of Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. Susa is 200 miles away, east from there, in the region of the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel didn't fully understand this yet when he began to see this vision, but in this vision, this is the region, the Medes and the Persians, of these powers that would eventually conquer Babylon. And so he's not just being transported to a different place, he's being transported to a different time, and he's seeing events that are going to come in the future and the powers that are going to conquer Babylon, which was the great power at that time. Now, we often think it would be fun to travel into the future, right? We watch movies like the whole Back to the Future series, where I guess the first one was more about going into the past, but then they go on and it's about going into the future, and we think to ourselves, ooh, that would be kind of fun. Let's see what life would look like in 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 30 years from now. And you know, be careful what you wish for, because if you could look into the future and see the events that were to come in your life or in the world, there would probably be some things that would delight you. And there would also be some things that would terrify you and disturb you. I heard somebody say once that even though we want to know what lies ahead. It is because of the Lord's mercy that he withholds the future from us, because if we knew what was coming in our lives ahead, we'd probably lose hope before we even got there, because we wouldn't have confidence that we could face some of the things that were going to come in our lives. And I'm guessing some of you can think about experiences you've had and probably would say, no, I wouldn't have wanted to know that was coming. Well, Daniel doesn't get that luxury in this chapter. God actually reveals the future to him. He doesn't withhold it, but he reveals to Daniel some dark things that lie in store for God's people. But, you know, as we read this chapter today, we actually have some advantages over Daniel. We have a couple of advantages in that, for one thing, the events of Daniel's vision, many of them are already in the past for us, which for Daniel, many of them were in the future. And so we have the luxury of being able to look back and have that perspective of seeing how history has continued to play out under God's rule. We also have the advantage of living in the age of the time after the Messiah has come. And so we can see how Jesus himself is part of the whole picture of human history, which gives us an additional perspective that Daniel did not have. But what does Daniel's vision show us? Well, let's jump right into it. Just like in chapter 7, there are a number of creatures in this chapter, and the first creature that appears is a ram with two horns. Look at verse 3 again with me. Verse 3 says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, there's an important difference here between chapter 8 and chapter 7. Remember last week I said that in chapter 7 we get this image of these beasts, and we're told that the beasts represent kings, but the revelation never explicitly reveals which kings they are. Now, we can make good educated guesses, and many biblical scholars have, but it's not definitively revealed in chapter 7. Who they are. Chapter 8 is different because it is actually explicitly told by the angel who these creatures represent. And so Gabriel appears and explicitly identifies the kings, and in verse 20 it says this, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. There it is. This chapter we get a little bit more insight and a little bit more information. As great as the Babylonian Empire was, it would come to an end. And who was going to bring it to an end? Well, the Medes and the Persians were. And in its day, the Medo-Persian Empire seemed unstoppable. Isn't that true of every big empire? It always seems unstoppable until some other empire comes along, right? Every great empire has always thought, well, we're going to rule the world forever. Doesn't work that way. And just like the vision said, though, it charged westward and northward and southward. It didn't really need to charge eastward because it was coming from the east, and it already controlled the east. And according to one scholar, the power of the Medo-Persian Empire was such that it was the unquestioned authority in the Near East for about 200 years. But then there came a second, more powerful creature in Daniel's vision, the male goat, verse 5. It says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. You know, this chapter makes you think twice before you have goats, before you get a pet goat, right? This is the most terrifying goat I've ever seen in my life. Usually you see them at the petting zoo, and they're kind of cute. I don't want to touch goats anymore after reading this chapter, to be quite honest with you. This is scary. And once again, Gabriel identifies who is the king represented by the male goat. It tells us, verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And of course, the great king of the Greek Empire of this period of history was Alexander the Great. And despite how powerful the Medo-Persian Empire was, Alexander's empire was even greater. I mean, this is why even those of us who aren't history buffs, everybody knows the name Alexander the Great, don't they? Because to this day, he is considered one of the most successful military conquerors of all time and in all of human history. He was a powerful commander. And yet even Alexander and his great empire would not last forever. Historians will tell you that after Alexander's death, there was a power struggle in the Greek Empire, and ultimately the Greek Empire was divided up into four parts. And those four parts were divided and given to four of Alexander's generals. Again, this is not, I'm just giving you pure history here. But what's interesting is that Daniel's vision foretells exactly those things that I just mentioned. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." And Gabriel confirms in verse 22 that these represent this Greek kingdom that was divided four ways. 8:22 says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." That's historically accurate. It was divided into four parts. But again, once this Greek empire was subdivided and broken into four parts, none of them were as powerful as the great empire when it was unified. It's amazing here how much the Bible, with great specificity, is foretelling exactly what is going to come to pass in human history. What does that tell you? First of all, it tells you that God's word is inerrant, but it also tells you that God is sovereign over all of human history, because the only way God would know what is going to come to pass is if he's sovereign over everything that comes to pass. So then that brings us to the final part of Daniel's vision, which is this little horn. Verse 9 says, "Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." And now this goes on and on to describe this little horn. And then we get Gabriel's interpretation later on. But what becomes clear is that even though the little horn, the name of this king, is not identified, it represents a particularly evil king who is yet to come. And notice we can say several things about him. I'll just mention three. First of all, it is clear that he will persecute God's people. Verse 24 says, "His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints." So there's a persecution against God's people. Second, he will desecrate the temple. Verse 11 says, "It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper." So we see here not only war against the saints, but a desecration of the temple. And a third thing we could add here, generally speaking, is that this ruler, this king, would not just be an enemy of God's people, but would actually rise up against God himself, would seek to claim to be God. Verse 25 says, "He shall even rise up against the prince of princes," which is a reference to God. Now, again, the name of this king is not identified for us, but most biblical scholars agree that when we look at the Greek kingdom, the Greek empire, and that divides into four pieces, and then an evil king that comes out of those, most biblical scholars believe that this prophecy is a reference to a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus reigned from 175 to 164, and his reign was a reign of terror against God's people. He did a number of things. He launched a campaign to try to impose religious uniformity in Jerusalem so that no one was worshiping other gods except by what he prescribed. He put an end to daily sacrifices at the temple. No more. He burned copies of the Jewish scriptures and actually made it illegal to possess any copies of the scriptures. And he killed many of the Jews who refused to conform to his demands. His most appalling act was when he deliberately desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and erecting a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. These are, again, just historical events that Antiochus orchestrated. And most scholars believe that when it talks about, in verse 13, this transgression that makes desolate, which is later referred to in Daniel a couple different times as the abomination of desolation, that this probably refers to when Antiochus desecrated the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar, and erected an idol of Zeus right there in the Jewish temple. Now, his reign of terror came to an end around 166 BC. There was a man named Judas Maccabeus who led a rebellion, a Jewish rebellion, against Antiochus, and they won. They succeeded in this rebellion, and they resumed control of the temple, and that historic victory in that Jewish rebellion, you may not know this, but that historic victory of the Jewish rebellion against Antiochus is what Jews celebrate today in the festival of Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah commemorates. But when Daniel received this vision, he knew nothing about Judas Maccabeus. He knew nothing about the Jewish rebellion that was to come. All he knew was there's this dark figure who is to come, who is going to make war against the saints, who is going to kill the saints, who is going to oppose God himself. And it is a very, very bleak vision. Now, if Daniel chapter 8 was only about Antiochus, then we could probably just consider this chapter an interesting history lesson, but I want to suggest to you that Daniel 8 is not just about Antiochus, because although Antiochus desecrated the temple in his day, when we read the rest of the Bible, what we discover is that this ugly and ungodly act actually pointed forward to other things that were yet to come. They foreshadowed other things yet to come. In fact, I believe that they foreshadowed two other desecrations of the temple that would come way further in time from Daniel's day. And we receive a clue about this when we look at the teachings of Jesus, and specifically his speech in Matthew 24, which is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about events that are yet to come before the end of the age. And it's a huge chapter. We don't have time to get into all that. That could be a 20-week sermon series in and of itself. But I just want to read you one verse from Jesus' speech in Matthew 24 as he's talking about things that are to come and signs of the end. He says in Matthew 24:15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now think about that statement for a minute. Jesus refers back to Daniel and says talks about this abomination of desolation, but he says, when you see it happen, what does that tell you? Jesus seems to think that this still hasn't fully been completely fulfilled yet. There's still something yet to come, spoken of by Daniel, but it's not been completely fulfilled. There's still yet an abomination of desolation yet to come. So what was it? I think it's fair to say that the desecration by Antiochus was a fulfillment of what we read in Daniel chapter 8. And yet what we know about biblical prophecy is that sometimes biblical prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. And Jesus seems to think there's more fulfillments of this yet to come. So what was the desecration yet to come? What was the abomination of desolation yet to come spoken of by Jesus? There's been a couple of suggestions. Some have argued that this was fulfilled when the Roman Emperor Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. In AD 70, that was the year when the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem, and the temple was basically destroyed at that point. And some people say that when Jesus is talking about this abomination of desolation yet to come, that's what he's referring to, this desolation, this desecration of the temple that would come in just a few years. And that suggestion is pretty plausible, because if you read Matthew 24, what's clear is that the prophecies of Jesus in that chapter are a mixture of things, some that are soon to come and do refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, and some that are more distant and yet to come near the end of the age. So it's possible, it's very possible, that Jesus was pointing forward to Titus and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when he talked about the abomination of desolation. Others have argued that this points forward to the New Testament figure known as the Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians, which we read earlier in the service, Paul describes the Antichrist as this man of lawlessness. And listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He says, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Sounds a lot like Antiochus. And yet, this is a figure who would come at the end and who was known as this Antichrist figure. And so some have suggested that is the ultimate fulfillment of this abomination of desolation. Yes, it can refer to this Antiochus that it was closer to Daniel's day. And yes, it may have been partially fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, but it would be ultimately fulfilled by this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. What does it mean that the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God? Now, some have interpreted that to mean that that means that one day the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, and that this prophecy will be fulfilled when the Antichrist figure takes his seat in that rebuilt temple and takes it over. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. And there's one simple reason why I don't think that interpretation is correct. If you read Paul's letters, and 2 Thessalonians is one of Paul's letters, virtually every single time that Paul uses the word temple, he almost always uses it not to refer to a building, but to the people of God. When Paul uses that word, it almost always refers to the church. And so I take the interpretation that when he talks about the Antichrist taking a seat in the temple here, he's talking about the Antichrist infiltrating the church and trying to take influence over the church itself. But regardless, what we see here is that the abomination of desolation in Daniel's day, in Daniel's vision, I should say, probably did not point forward to just one event. It pointed forward to multiple abominations that would culminate in this Antichrist figure. Yes, it pointed forward to Antiochus, and yes, it probably pointed forward to Titus, but it pointed forward even further than that. And you know, here's what we need to remember. If you read Scripture, what's very clear is that there will be many figures throughout human history that persecute the church of God. And don't forget what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:18. He said, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, and therefore we know it is the last hour. In other words, John says, there's not just one of these. There's many. And between now and the end, there will be others. And so John says, we're living in the last hour. And that means that Daniel's vision doesn't just apply to the past, and it doesn't just apply to the distant future. It has application for right now and right here in the time we're living in right now. Because in fact, John says, right now is the last hour. It is the last days. So I want to step back and close here this morning by doing something I did last week, which is giving three big takeaways from chapter 8. Some of these chapters can seem confusing to us and difficult to pull apart. And as I said last week, with apocalyptic sections of the Bible, we need to step back and ask, what are the overarching truths that we can discern and that we can learn from these parts of God's Word? And so I want to end with three lessons here. And in some ways, these are three kind of reality checks for the people of God. Number one, the church will at times encounter dark days. The church will at times encounter dark days. One of the things that Daniel's vision makes clear is that the people of God have encountered dark days in the past, and we will periodically encounter dark days in the future. And actually, Daniel's vision seems to suggest that as the end draws nearer, things will not get better, but may actually get worse. And that's very consistent with what Jesus taught. If you read through Matthew 24, and he's describing the signs of the end of the age, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Increasing difficulty, increasing darkness. And part of the reason why there is dark days is because there's a spiritual battle that's going on around us. Daniel's visions are so helpful because in some ways we see the world in the physical sense, and we often forget that there's a spiritual reality going on all around us. And Daniel's visions and John's vision in Revelation, it's like lifting the lid off of it and showing you the spiritual battle that's going on all the time. You know, Antiochus and his actions were not just military actions or power grabs, but they were actually an assault against God himself, a spiritual assault. He was seeking to put himself in the place of God. And don't forget what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Boy, we don't want to forget that. That's the reality. Daniel makes it clear. Paul makes it clear. Jesus makes it clear. That's the reality. There's a war going on, which is why that manifests itself in some of these ways in history. And, as I said, we need to have this reality check and not be surprised that the church will face dark days at times. Reality check number two. At times, it will seem like the darkness has won. At times, it will seem like the darkness has won. You know, when Antiochus was reigning, what do you think was going through people's minds in that day? Can you imagine? He made it illegal to have the scriptures. He burned the scriptures. He ended worship at the temple. He killed many of the saints. He took the temple and put a false god up right there in the temple. And one way of looking at this, if you were living in his days, it would seem like the darkness has won. How could God allow this to happen? And you know, there are those times in history where God's people will go through times when it feels like, from our perspective, just from a human experiential perspective, that the darkness has won the day. I mean, this is why in the Psalms you have these laments like Psalm 13:1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Because there are times when God's people feel like, "Lord, I don't see any evidence that you are here anymore. And it feels like you've forgotten us, and it feels like you've abandoned us, and it feels like the darkness has won the day." That was what probably it would have felt like in Antiochus' day. What do you think, Daniel? At the end of the vision, he was sick, because all he saw was darkness. And it just looked like a vision of darkness coming to win the day. There will be times that is what it feels like. And it's in those days that we need to remember reality check number three. Third thing I want to say. Ultimately, the darkness is not going to win. And the darkness will not overcome the light. Daniel 8 makes this clear. Now, it only gives you a little taste, but it makes clear that Antiochus's reign was going to come to an end. Daniel 8:25 says, "And he shall even rise up," that he is this evil king, "shall rise up against the prince of princes," that is God. And then listen to what it says, "and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." Broken, but by no human hand. Well, who is that? Well, God would break him. And you know what's interesting? Historians will tell you that Antiochus did not die in battle. He had some mysterious illness, and he just dropped dead one day. Now you tell me who was responsible for that. You don't need to tell me, I already know. It was God. Because God would break him. And you know, the Bible doesn't make clear that that would only be true with Antiochus. That's what's said of the Antichrist. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when it talks about the lawless one. The lawless one will be revealed. He's scary. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The darkness is not going to win. Christ will win. And what these texts show us is that although sometimes it will feel like evil is winning the day, or even feel like evil has won the day, it will not win the day because evil will never have the final word. Christ will have the final word, and God's people can have hope in the dark days. In the darkest of days, God's people can have hope because we are assured that there will only be one person who is victorious at the end, and that is God himself. You know, if you need definitive proof of this, you only need to look to the cross. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate temple was desecrated? Jesus called himself a temple. He was the ultimate temple. He was the Word of God, God incarnate, come in the flesh. And yet that temple was desecrated when, even though the light of the world came into the world did not receive him, but the world nailed him to a cross. And I think it would be fair to say that's the darkest day that the world has ever seen. In fact, you read Matthew, you read the Gospels, it says physical darkness covered the whole land in the middle of the day. And yet, even though it seemed in that moment that darkness had won, it didn't win. And we know that because Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin. And so if you need any reassurance on the darkest of days that there's only one person who's going to have the final word, you can look to the cross. Another way to put it would be this. At the end of history, there's only going to be one animal that stands victorious. And it is not going to be a ram with two horns. And it is not going to be a male goat. Scripture says it's going to be a lamb. And it will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray to him right now. Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, just like Daniel, we read these chapters and it is hard. We don't like to read chapters that talk about the reality of darkness, Lord, but we pray that you would help us take these things to heart so that we're not shocked when we see what happens in this world around us. And that we would place our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you will defeat all evil, all sin. Every single power that opposes you will one day be defeated. And Lord, even though we may not see that in our lifetimes, help us to cling to your promises, knowing that they are the only things that are sure and certain. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.